This parashat Emor, which we have arrived at today, covers a variety of issues. Of course, it's part of the holiness code, as it's called within the Torah, which talks about righteous living. And today I want to think about the subject, making things holy. Making things holy, because holiness is not something in which we can be passive. Making things holy. The Talmud makes an interesting halakha on the basis of Vayikra 22:15 in our Sedra, which says that the Kohanim are not to profane the holy things of the people of Israel that they have set apart for Hashem, that they have made holy for Hashem. On first reading, it is a strange statement, because personal offerings for sin or guilt or for shalom were brought to the Kohanim, and after the worshipper leaned his hands on the animal's head, the Kohanim slaughtered the animal and offered it on the altar in the prescribed manner. Thus, the strangeness of the statement that they should not profane the holy things which the people set apart for Hashem. What could a Kohen possibly do that would constitute profanity, that would profane an offering? In the Talmud, in Zefer Chaim 3b, it says that this means that if a sacrificial offering is brought upon the altar under the assumption that it was an offering of a different classification, that is, if it were, for example, a voluntary offering of thanksgiving, but was offered as a sin offering or a guilt offering, and so on, it would be rendered unfit. However, if it was brought under the mistaken assumption that it was not a sacred offering at all, it remains acceptable. Thus, Halakha says that which is sacred can disqualify something else which is sacred, but that which is secular cannot disqualify something sacred. In explanation, a Kohen who is sacred to Hashem, as Vayikra 22:9 states, can impact on a sacred offering if he miscalled it and in the process perhaps offered it inappropriately and not according to the procedure set down by the Eternal for the various offerings. If he did so, he would render it an unfit offering. Whereas someone who lacks a status of sanctity cannot affect that which does have such a status. Now that is the halakha, and you may already have your head spinning and wonder what difference does it make. A leader, a rabbi or zakon or someone acting in a leadership position may see himself or herself as of little importance. We ought to. There's a sense in which a rabbi or a zakon should not exalt his importance, but others view them as an authority. Therefore, such a person must take great care with his words or actions, because although he may be humble and self-deprecating, he or she is within his or her community a person of leadership. How the rabbi behaves, how a zakon behaves, impacts on the community. In Shmuel Aleph, 1 Samuel 15:17, King Shaul is chastised for misguided humility. You may be small in your own sight, but you are head of the tribes of Israel. Hashem anointed you king over Israel, is a rebuke. A person has the responsibility to behave according to the status they are given in the view of others, and this principle extends beyond a rabbi or leaders of a community of Israel to all the Jewish people. You or I may be the only Jew that those around us know, or perhaps will ever know. How we act, how we speak, what we do impacts on their view of our community, our nation, our Torah, and our God. In 2 Corinthians, Rabbi Shaul began to write about how his reputation is under attack. And in chapter 3, 2 to 3, he stated, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You yourselves, you Jews, you synagogue, you community, are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You make it clear that you are a letter from the Mashiach placed in our care, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on human hearts." What he is saying is simple. Do not by your words or actions profane that which is sacred. That is the reputation and work of Mashiach. When we fail to beautify the name and reputation of Hashem by our words or behavior, others looking on are apt to reach one of two conclusions. One, that there is nothing improper or sinful about certain behaviors or attitudes since a holy person does them. Secondly, that people who profess to love God, who are in a place of spirituality, are hypocrites because they behave as everyone else does. The first conclusion, that there is nothing wrong with certain behaviors because a holy person is doing it, gives approval to improper behavior and may lead a weaker person to greater sin. And the second conclusion, that such a person in leadership who does things like this is a hypocrite, just casts unjust aspersions on genuinely godly people, and more importantly, on God himself, since it is usually against him that skeptics speak in such circumstances. So much for God. You ever heard that? So much for God. There's such and such a person, a holy man, a holy woman, and look how they're behaving. So much for God. And so on. This brings us to the most unusual account in the last perek of our Sedra, Vayikra 24, 10 to 14, and its repercussions from Pasuk, verse 15 to 16. There was a man who was the son of a woman of Israel and an Egyptian father. He went out among the people of Israel, and this son of a woman of Israel had a fight in the camp with a man of Israel, in the course of which the son of the woman of Israel uttered the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in a curse. So they brought him to Moshe. His mother's name was Shlomit, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. The Torah tells us that this man, the son of an Israelite woman and a pagan, an Egyptian, went out from the people, among the people of Israel. The first thing for us to say is that he was the result of assimilation. Somehow, on whatever level and under whatever circumstances, his mother had compromised her Jewish identity. And so, since no mention is made of his father being present, we are left to conclude that either the father was already dead, or that he had abandoned the mother, or she had left him in order to leave Egypt with her people. It may even be the case that the woman in the first instance had been forced into a marriage or a sexual relationship against her will. But whatever the circumstances, she had been in a position that she ought not to have been in. Vayikra Rabbah 32:5 explicitly states that her name is given. And you'll notice at the end of that account in Vayikra, in Pasuk 16, the Torah takes time especially to note her name. Her name is given, Shlomit, the daughter of Dibri. Vayikra Rabbah 32:5 says it's given in order to say that she is marked out as a woman who engaged in illicit sexual relations. Rashi suggests that the Egyptian man was in fact the Egyptian that Moshe Rabbeinu had slain before fleeing Egypt. According to our sages, Moshe killed him by uttering the divine name. Now you see, people will say, first of all, there's no scripture for that. Absolutely true. It may be true, it may not be true. But our sages have a reason. There's a mindset, a thought process which goes on within the Talmud, which must be taken seriously. The sin of this son of a woman of Israel is that he uttered the divine name. And according to our sages, Moshe murdered the Egyptian or killed the Egyptian by uttering the divine name. Zakon is laughing there because he noticed that I changed from the word murder to the word kill. There's a reason for that. In Vayikra Rabbah 32:4, it is suggested that when the son heard this, that Moshe had killed his father using the divine name, he arose and began blaspheming against the divine name. If this is so, it would explain the mention of the quarrel in which the name of God was blasphemed. It is a mirror image of Moshe's actions in Shmot 2:11-14. It is more than likely that the Egyptian whom Moshe murdered or killed was one of the taskmasters over Israel, because news of his killing was immediately brought to Pharaoh. A killing, unless of a quasi-political nature, is not something that the king of Egypt would normally have been notified about. In other words, Egyptians were killed every day. Jews were killed every day. No one ran to the Pharaoh every single day to say, oh, there's been a killing. There's been a murder, as Taggart used to say. There's been a murder. But a murder or a killing taking place as part of a quasi-political situation, Pharaoh was notified about. The taskmasters were in the vicinity of the people of Israel, and possibly This is the circumstance in which the woman Shulamit met her son's father. The importance of all of this is that as the son of a widowed or a single woman, a single mother, her son became the head of the household, someone of significance in his family. So when we read that he went out among the people of Israel, he was acting as if he had the right to do so. Not only because he was Jewish through his mother, but because he was accepted by the nation as a Jew. However, the Torah's wording is interesting. The Torah never calls him a Jew. The Torah never calls him an Israelite. The Torah says the son of a woman of Israel and an Egyptian father went out among the people of Israel. And this son of a woman of Israel had a fight in the camp with a man of Israel, in the course of which the son of the woman of Israel uttered the name. He seems to have been accepted by the nation, but God himself is creating a distance between him and the Jewish people. In Be'er B'sada Sede Maskila David, the question is asked by Rabbi Levi, from where did he go out? And he answers, he went out from his world. That is, he forfeited his share in the world to come. The account of the quarrel and blasphemy follows in Torah immediately after the mitzvah of the bread of the presence in Vayikra 24, 8 to 9, which says regularly, every Shabbat, he is to arrange them, that is the bread of the presence, commonly known as the showbread, arrange them before Hashem. They are from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. They will belong to Aaron and his sons, and they are to eat them in a holy place, because for him they are of the offerings of Hashem made by fire, especially holy. This is a permanent law. This fact caused Rabbi Berechiah to say, he went out of the above passage. He mocked and said, the scriptures say, each day, each Shabbat day, he shall set it up. But surely it is the practice of kings to eat warm, fresh bread every day. Perhaps cold bread 9 days old, he said in astonishment. So you see what the rabbis are saying. This man, the son of a woman of Israel, he mocked God. He mocked the commandments. He says, an ordinary king, Pharaoh, for example, he ate fresh bread every day. God, he eats, or he's presented with bread once a week. Haggai 26b states that the miracle of the bread is that it remained as fresh on the Shabbat as it was. It was changed as a Shabbat when it was placed. But Rabbi Berechiah's point is that the man was attacking the exalted nature of God. He's saying, if God is a king, why does he accept cold bread? Another consideration arises from the fact that his mother Shulamit was from the tribe of Dan. Vayikra Rabbah 32:3 says, he went out, means that he went out of Moshe's tribunal with a guilty verdict. How so? He had come to pitch his tent within the encampment of the tribe of Dan. So this tribe said to him, what right do you have to be here? He said, I am of the descendants of Dan, claiming lineage through his mother, who was from the tribe of Dan. But they said to him, the scriptures state in Bemidbar 2:2, the children of Israel shall encamp, each man by his grouping, according to the insignia of his father's household, thereby refuting his maternal claim. He entered Moshe's tribunal, where his case was tried, and came out guilty. And then he arose and blasphemed. He arose, quarreled with the man who objected to his claim to be a Danite, because this was a rejection of his identity. And we may think that he had right on his side, but this comes to teach us that even one who may claim to be Jewish by birth must choose to be Jewish by life. His blasphemy was not the result of the circumstances of his birth, because he could have chosen a Jewish life, a life of Torah obedience. It was not in a moment of emotional distress because of rejection, nor because of anger against Moshe. He blasphemed because of what Mashiach Yeshua identified in Matthew 12, 34 to 37. "You snakes," he said, "how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks whatever flows from the heart. The good person speaks forth good things from his store of good, and the evil person brings forth evil things from his store of evil. Moreover, I tell you this, on the day of judgment, people will have to give an account for every careless word they have spoken. For by your own words, you will be acquitted, and by your own words, you will be condemned." What's the importance of words? Zakon told us in one of his previous drashot. He said, a man speaks. He speaks according to how he lives. If someone is in the habit of swearing, he will swear. If someone's in the habit of frequenting the company of people who live a life of debauchery, these things will become normal to him. It's what Mashiach Yeshua teaches. A man speaks according to what flows from his heart. And so by your own words you'll be condemned. By your own words you'll be acquitted. In other words, your words reflect your life. People say, "I can't help it. That's just me. I can't help saying the things I say." No, we can help it. We say the things we say because it's within us. And it's not that which enters into us that defiles us, says the Mashiach, but that which comes out from us. That's what defiles us. So by your own words, he says, you'll be acquitted, and by your own words, you'll be condemned. This man uttered the divine name which he had heard together with the rest of Israel at Sinai, but he uttered it as a curse, because that was what was in his soul. This was how he lived, like a pagan. So it says they put him under guard. In fact, the Hebrew text says they left him vayenekehu in the guardhouse, which means that they left him alone in solitary confinement so that he could not infect others with his evil talk against God. Then they took him outside the camp and stoned him to death. Thus, the people of Israel did as Hashem had ordered Moshe. You'll be glad to know I'm almost finished. The finer one's garments are, the more caution one must take that they are not soiled. The more godly we become, the more we must be aware of the pitfalls that await godly people, because the rest of our nation, our families, neighbors, friends, our fellow Jews, as well as the pagan world, is watching. We must be careful not to profane the holy things of the people of Israel, but rather make the Mashiach holy in our lives, so that he may be seen as holy in our nation. Amen.
Amen.